Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews is a letter found near the end of the New Testament. It's most of the way through. It's one of the longer letters in the New Testament, but it's after those letters written by Paul, because we're pretty sure Hebrews wasn't written by Paul. It doesn't say that it was, and uses kind of different language. It's about different kinds of things. So it shows up after the letters that are specifically attributed to Paul. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, and we don't really know who Hebrews was written to. It's not written to any one particular place, but it's here in Scripture because whoever wrote it and whoever read it understood who Jesus was, and they had a very high view of Jesus. So it's important for us to know this letter and to read it together. Hebrews 11, I'll read the first three verses and then skip down to verse 8 through verse 16. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, Abraham was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise this day for these words written by an unknown author to an unknown audience so many years ago, but which speak so clearly our hope of eternity with you. Help us, Lord, to put our minds to good use in these minutes together. Speak to our hearts and encourage us for the journey that lies ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Recently, I had lunch with another pastor, a pastor of another church in Michigan. I won't bother you with who it was or where, because it's not important to the story. I had lunch with this pastor, and we were talking about, you know, pastorly sorts of things. And the topic of conversation came around to what we're preaching coming up in the near future. And this pastor said to me, "I'm taking some time now to prepare a series of sermons on a topic that I've never preached before. In a series." And I said, "What's that series about?" And he said, "It's about heaven." I said, "Well, that's kind of interesting. Tell me more about this." And he said, "Well, you know, we preachers every once in a while, we'll preach a sermon about heaven, but then it'll be kind of that, and then we'll move on to other things. It's usually kind of a one-shot sermon, if you know what I mean, right? You don't often get a whole long series on heaven." I said, "Well, that's an interesting idea. Tell me more about what you're thinking." And he said, "I'm going to do 4 weeks on heaven, 2 weeks on hell, because, you know, that's important too. And then 2 weeks on tithing and finances. And I said, it's a true story. I said, I don't really understand why the tithing and finances at the end. I mean, I get the 2 weeks on hell. That's kind of the opposite of heaven, and we need that too to have a full theology. Why do we need the weeks on finances and tithing? And he said, well, I figured preaching on hell would be hard enough so that it would make tithing and finances really easy to digest after that. It would seem like a really nice follow-up. There are certain topics that are very hard for us to really get our minds wrapped around. Tithing and finances is one of them. That's not today, don't worry. Hell is another one of those. That's a difficult topic for us to really digest. And really, heaven, I think, is a hard topic for us to understand as well. It's so out there. It's so non-tangible. We can't touch it. We can't feel it. We can't taste it. And really, in Scripture, we only catch a glimpse of it every now and then. There's not a very clear description in Scripture of what lies beyond the grave. So every time we approach the grave, we are left with a sense of mystery and awe at this God who can conquer death, and yet we don't really understand how. It remains a mystery to us. Thinking about heaven is extremely difficult. I know there are several books that have been published in recent years, probably for a lot longer than that, but I'm thinking of just recent literature, fiction books, works of religious fiction that have described what people might imagine heaven to be like. And then more of a nonfiction kind of a thing where people have experienced near-death or even death experiences and have seen something. You know what I'm talking about, right? Books that describe what is out there, and then the person comes back through the miracle of modern medicine and technology and things, and they write what they experienced. Those are all well and good, I suppose, and I've read some of them. Those, however, are very much based in our cultural understandings of what heaven is like. They're 21st century or maybe 20th century books, and they're influenced by 20th or 21st century American thinking, and that colors things. It's different from Scripture, which is not influenced by anything other than, you know, first century culture and things before it, because that's when this was all written down. That's what makes, I think, thinking about heaven so hard, is because we come to the table with our own ideas of what is out there, and then we approach Scripture and see something that either confirms or denies what we have already decided, but that has been written from a completely different vantage point. All of this is introduction for what we're looking at in Hebrews, because in Hebrews the task is even more difficult than that. See, we are here in 13 now, maybe 1950-ish years since this letter was written. So we are reading with 21st century minds what somebody in a first century context wrote. But this person in the first century was writing about Abraham, who was about that many years before Christ, as we are after. Whatever Abraham thought about what lied beyond the grave, whatever he thought about heaven, is as far removed from the author of Hebrews culture as we are removed from the author of Hebrews culture today. It's hard thinking about heaven, because there's so many different cultures at play, so many different things happening, and it makes us it makes our task of thinking about this much more difficult. In today's world, I think there are a couple of different extremes. And you know me, I don't like extremes. I try to stay sort of in the middle. That's just my personality. You probably picked up on that. There's, on the one hand, the extreme of saying there's nothing after death at all, and so this life is all that there is to live. There's nothing to hope for. There's no God, perhaps, and nothing beyond what we see in this world. That's one extreme. Of course, the danger there is that we ignore God completely. On the other side of the coin is the extreme of saying, heaven is the only thing worth thinking about at all. And now that I have my ticket into heaven, it doesn't matter at all what happens here. That's an extreme view. And perhaps some people will take that point of view from time to time. The difficulty there, of course, is that we forget the real world issues that surround us right here. We're caught between worlds somehow. We live in this world as full participants in this world, as full citizens of this world, and yet we who put our faith in Christ have hope for something beyond the grave. We're citizens of a different world. And how that works is a mystery to us. We leave that in the hands of God. But we can't go to either extreme in thinking about what heaven is like. Hebrews 11 is challenging for us because it talks about longing for a heavenly country. And we just don't know quite what to make of that. What to make of what they thought in Hebrews' time and what they thought in Abraham's time. Ultimately, I think this passage is about hope. Not so much about describing what heaven might be like or what that heavenly country or heavenly city might look like, but it's about setting the stage for hope to take hold of our lives. The hope which says that there is something beyond this universe. We have faith that there is something beyond this universe. We have faith in that because of what we see, because of who God is, and because all of that requires that we believe that there is something other than this world that exists. We know that there is something out there by faith, which is being sure of what we hope for, being certain of what we do not see. And Hebrews puts it this way, we know that there is a God, so to speak, if we're going to boil it down to those terms, we know there is a God in the universe because the world exists, and this God created the world out of nothing. That verse 3 in this chapter is really crucial for us because it describes our faith, the biblical faith, that the God of the universe, the God of everything, created what is tangible stuff out of stuff that is not tangible. There was nothing, and then there was something. Hebrews isn't busy trying to describe how that happened. Hebrews isn't concerned about timing and ages and processes and what science might have to say about it. All Hebrews is interested in saying is, there was nothing, and then there was something, and God is the one who made it happen. We have faith that this is real, because God has created the universe out of nothing. The classic Latin phrase there is ex nihilo, out of nothing. It's a classical Christian belief that means that there's something beyond this universe, where God is building, designing a place for us to be, a place for the faithful to reside. And Hebrews uses Abraham as an example of a person who has that kind of faith. Abraham, the father of us all, the one who existed even before there was a nation called Israel. Abraham, who is the grandfather of the one who would take the name Israel and would become the people of God after that. Abraham, the one who had been called to leave his father's place and travel west into what we call Israel, Lebanon, Syria today, and set up camp there in a land that was already inhabited, God promised Abraham two specific things. He promised that Abraham would have land and he would have descendants. And the trouble was Abraham had neither at that point in time. That's why Abraham had to have faith in God. He didn't have the land because he had just left his father's place and was living as an alien, as a traveler, as a wanderer in land that other people owned. And he didn't have descendants because he didn't even have children. You remember Abraham's story? Abraham and his wife Sarah had no kids until they were, 90 plus years old. A century of life without having children, and then finally, can you imagine, Sarah has a child at the ripe old age of, 99, 100. Wow, that must have been something. They named him Laughter, Isaac, he laughs. There must have been quite a good deal of laughter at that point in their lives to know that God could bring children into their family. Abraham did not live very long after that. He lived only long enough to see his son Isaac grow up and marry, but not to have children of his own. God had promised Abraham land and descendants, and he only caught a glimpse of both during his lifetime. He could see the land that would be his inheritance, but he only pitched his tent there. He didn't actually own it. He wasn't actually receiving it as an inheritance. And he could see the line of his descendants forming, but he only saw his son and his son's wife, but never a grandchild. God's promises were leagues beyond Abraham's experiences. Abraham traveled in tents. God promised a city with foundations. Abraham only had the one son of the promise. God promised that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, countless like sand on the seashore. Abraham is upheld as an example of having faith in God. He's an example of one who longs for a better heavenly country. Now, we don't know anything about what he expected that heavenly country to look like. Abraham's story is recorded way back in Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, and doesn't have any concept in Genesis of anything beyond the grave. There's no concept of heaven as a place where people who are faithful to God go. It's not in Genesis or really most of the Old Testament. It's kind of a New Testament idea. But Abraham longed for this city, this heavenly country, this heavenly place. What we do know is what Abraham did while he was waiting. He didn't just wait idly by. He participated actively in the process that God called him to participate in. He participated actively as a faithful person. He experienced and exhibited true faith. Abraham moved forward toward this heavenly country. He left home and traveled to a place he had never been before. As an expression of his true faith, he journeyed as an alien and stranger. Do you remember that phrase from this reading in Hebrews? An alien and stranger. That's a phrase that Abraham used about himself. In Genesis 24, Abraham's wife Sarah dies. And he's in this promised land, which is still promised to him, but not is not his own. He has his wife who has died, and he needs to bury her, but he does not own any land at all. So he calls himself, in the context of the community that he found himself in, he went to the folks around him, the landowners and people, and said, "I am an alien and a stranger. Sell me some land so that I can bury my wife." An active participant in society. Alien and stranger is not a reason to be disengaged from the world. It's a reason to be engaged in the world. In the next chapter, Abraham's last words are recorded as he is approaching his own death. His son Isaac has not yet met or married his wife, who Rebekah would be her name. And so Abraham's final recorded words, the final words that Abraham spoke that are recorded in Scripture for us, are a charge to his servant to go back to his father's land and find a wife from among the family, among the clan, a relative, so that Isaac can marry one of their people and not one of the foreign people that they've been living around. Go back and find a wife. And the servant says to Abraham, "What if Isaac meets this girl and wants to move back to the family land? Should I let him?" And Abraham says, "No. Do not let Isaac," it's very explicit, "do not let Isaac move back to the family land, because this is the land that God has promised to us. God has promised this to be our home. Don't let him go back there." Final words that Abraham spoke, recorded in Scripture anyway. Isaac did that. He met his wife Rebekah and then carried on in that particular land, and then they had their kids, Jacob and Esau, and the story continued, and the inheritance finally came. Abraham was an example of living by faith in God as an active participant in the plans of God. I'm going to buy this property here, at least to bury my wife, and I'm going to make sure my descendants, even though I've only got one at this point, don't go back, but keep pressing forward toward that heavenly country, toward the heavenly city. True faith in God causes us to look forward to God's city, but it also should cause us to understand ourselves as aliens and strangers here. There's a song that has the title, I think, "This World Is Not My Home," or the lyric along those lines. This place is not where we belong. We look forward to heaven. So what will it look like? Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about what it will look like, but here are a few ideas about what it won't look like. I'm pretty sure heaven will not be comprised of people who only have white skin. I'm pretty sure heaven will be comprised not only of people who only speak English. I'm pretty sure heaven will be comprised of people more than those who want to pledge allegiance to a flag that's on a platform. I'm pretty sure that heaven will be comprised of people who want to sing more songs than national anthems at national pastimes. When I look at the scriptural ideas of what heaven will look like and who will be there, I see not people who wear white skin, but people who wear white robes, those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There are not people who only speak one language or maybe two, but there are people from every nation, every tribe, every language, a multitude that no one can count. It's not about pledging allegiance to a flag or to a nation, but pledging allegiance to the Lamb, the Son of God. It's not about singing a particular national anthem, but singing the anthem of the ages. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the heavenly city for which we long. This is the heavenly country that is better, the city of God. Our hope. So we wander in this world as strangers and aliens. That last word is kind of loaded. Aliens. I'm not thinking about, you know, bug-eyed aliens. That's loaded in a different way. We can talk about that some other time, but what's more important is our cultural use of the word aliens today. There's a lot of talk today in recent years about what we call illegal aliens or something along those lines. Lots of different terms. People are trying to be politically correct and all this stuff. A truly biblical perspective on life says that all of us who are disciples of Christ are aliens in this world. What if we actively engaged our world as strangers? What if we saw ourselves as strangers who really don't belong in this world but belong with our Lord, and actively engaged our culture and everyone around us out of that understanding? How would we treat people differently? Like Abraham, we should remain actively faithful to God in this world. Abraham looked forward to the time that he would inherit all the land that was around him. But at a certain point in time, it became necessary for him to buy that plot of land to bury his wife. We can wait idly by for heaven to come to us, for the inheritance that God has promised to us. Or we can be active in buying plots of land, so to speak, it's a metaphor, today. Like Abraham, we may not receive the fullness of God's heavenly promises in this life. Abraham went to his deathbed with a newly married son, and that's it. No grandkids at all. But he kept looking forward to the time when his descendants would outnumber the stars. We can give up on God because life is hard, because we don't receive the promises that we believe he has made to us. Or we can keep obeying and keep serving, as Abraham did. It took him 100 years to realize the promise God had made, and then only just a glimpse of it. We can wait that long and keep working all the while. This is the life of faith, to move toward the city of God while we live obediently as strangers in this world. Why are we here? This is a question that has been plaguing my thoughts in the past several weeks. Why are we here? We are here, I think Hebrews 11 has to say to us, we are here to practice citizenship in the kingdom of God while we yearn for God's heavenly city. We are here to trust in God's promises and to take on God's character while we follow Him. We are here to be actively involved in service, in ministry, in outreach, in compassion to the least of these in the world. We are here to experience the love of Christ and to share that love with those around us. As Jeremy read for us a few moments ago from Luke 12, Jesus said words that are haunting, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where is our treasure? There our hearts will be also. Why are we here? We may find it hard to imagine what heaven is like, but my challenge for you is to look forward. As Abraham did, and as many after him have done, look forward to the heavenly kingdom, but look forward to everyday life. Look forward as we have mission conversations in this church about why we are here. Look forward as we serve others. Look forward in your own relationship with God. We are people who are called to look forward and to be faithful as God reveals the fulfillment of His promises. May it be said of us that God is not ashamed to be called our God. What a powerful way that this passage ends. God is not ashamed to be called Abraham's God because Abraham was faithful. May it be said of us that God is not ashamed to be our God because we exhibit the same kind of faith that Abraham did. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, faithful one through all the ages, we give ourselves to you and ask for your mercy, that we who are strangers in this world might learn to depend on you more and more every day. We thank you for the many promises that you have fulfilled in our lifetimes and even before. We thank you for the most especially for the promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life, which is ours even now through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, even while we wait, even while we yearn for that heavenly city. Make us true descendants of Abraham in the faith that he exhibited. And help us to be pleasing to you in all that we say and do. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray these things. Amen.